Let me read to you the words of Paul the Apostle from Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 31. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of the law? The law that requires works? No. Because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through the same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? No, rather we uphold the law. May God bless his word to us today. Don't panic too much when I let you know that tonight I'm going to almost preach three sermons, but don't worry, you will get home this evening. We're going to look at the words of Luke 10 later. There'll be words that you will know well, but I want to look at those words of Jesus through the words of Romans. Because what Paul is doing here in this part of Romans, and indeed the whole of the book of Romans, is spelling out the logic of the gospel to those in the church in Rome who were Jewish and therefore had that history of what it meant to live under the law, but also as well to those in that church who were not Jewish, who were Gentile believers, who had come to faith in Christ and were understanding how they fitted in. Because to write to the church in Rome is to write to a church in London or New York in the modern age, a big metropolitan city where lots of different people of creeds and nationalities and indeed previous faiths come together. And Paul is saying, look, although this is a New Testament, he doesn't use those words, this is a continuation. Christ is a fulfillment of what God has always been doing. It is not a writing off of something that was past, and therefore this is a totally new thing. This is the crescendo. Christ is the crescendo of all things that God has done. And so let me just remind you of a few of the key things here that Paul has been saying. Now, do I press the big button in the middle? Yes, I do. Thank you. I don't know if thanking it works, Jill. That's great. But now, says Paul, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. Paul has been talking about previously the law and what it meant and how it showed sin and how God had given the law. But now he says everything changes. He's been making the point previously that humanity cannot make itself right with God, that the law exposes sin, and it has done, but it can't heal it in and of itself, and no effort or morality or religion can rescue us. And now he says there is a righteousness of God that has been made known apart from the law. And where does this come from? This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. The very heart of the gospel message is that our salvation can never be earned, can never be inherited. Doesn't matter who your father is or your grandfather is or your mother is. It's not reserved, especially for the religious people. It is given freely, but immensely costly through trust in Christ and not in ourselves. And therefore, Paul says, in this new world where Christ has died and Christ has risen, there is now no difference between Jew and Gentile. There was indeed. For the Jewish people had a special role in being the custodians of the message of God. But when Christ came, the gates were flung open. The curtain of the temple was ripped in two. And now there is no difference. But that no difference also includes our position before God. For all have sinned, all have fallen short. This is Paul's diagnosis of the entire of humanity. We are not all simply a little bit dirty. We are flawed. Our sin and original sin has impacted everything about humanity, who we are, who society is, and so on and so forth. And so he goes on to tell us that all are justified freely by his grace that came through the redemption that came through Christ Jesus. We are in faith justified. We are declared right with God. Not just gradually improved, not just buffed up a little bit, but we are able to be presented before a holy God freely by grace through redemption. Freely because it costs us nothing, although it costs Christ everything. But grace, for we do not deserve it. And redemption, because Christ paid the ultimate cost. And how did this happen? Because God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. This is the cross. In forgiving us of our sin, God didn't say, do you know what? Sin doesn't matter. I'll just ignore it or pretend it didn't happen or change the goalposts. No. Christ took the ultimate punishment. It was justice because the price was paid and we are justified. And as Paul's original hearers would hear that, there would be those in the congregation who would be thinking to themselves, is this therefore a new message? What are the continuation of all the things that have gone before? How can it be that all of a sudden everyone can be received and everyone can be forgiven? All of the law, all of the prophets, all of the sacrifices, and now it's just finished? Is this some sort of revisionist teaching that Paul has? All these new words like righteousness and justification, redemption, all apply to Christ? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Well, I want to tell you a story. I want to retell you a story just to demonstrate that this was always in the message of the gospel. This teaching was not something new that Paul was coming up with. And indeed, it was always in the teaching of faith. But before I retell you the story that Jesus tells you, I want to tell you a little anecdote from my life recently. I've got the best job in the world. My job these days is a very grand sounding title. I'm not a particularly grand fellow, but it's a very grand sounding title. I am Director of Christian Distinctiveness for the Wessex Learning Trust. Isn't that a great title? My job is to go around to the schools that are in our multi-academy trust and help the head teachers understand what it means for their school to be impacted by the gospel. That's a great job. That's a great job. It's really missional. And sometimes I'm working with head teachers who have their own faith and they understand it. And I'm saying this is how far you can go and push it. And sometimes I'm working with people who don't have their own personal faith, but they're still in a position of authority in the school. And I'm helping them understand what the gospel means and how it's to impact their school. I was sat down recently with a head teacher called, is a new head. And I was getting to know her a little bit. And I was asking her, do you have a faith? Were you brought up in church? What do you understand about the gospel? She shared with me that she had grown up in a church and in her adult life, she went through a messy divorce and she hadn't been back to church for many years. And she said that she felt a bit of a fraud in some respects, being the head of a church school. And I assured her that, you know, she's a great head, which she is. She's got lots to give. And the important thing is that she recognises where she's on her journey and I'll help her go on her journey. And I asked her a question, which sounds a pretentious question, but it's not. It's a very technical question in church schools. The Church of England say that schools need to be able to articulate their theologically rooted Christian vision. So I said to her, what is your theologically rooted Christian vision? Which sounds a pretentious question, but she knew what I meant. And she told me that she wanted to lead her school based on the principles of the Good Samaritan. So she talked about the story of the Good Samaritan. And she talked about the virtues of the Good Samaritan, the kindness and the compassion and the love. And she talked about how they were moral virtues that she wanted her children in her care to understand and have some understanding of. And then after she articulated this, I said to her, I said, can I ask you a question? I said, when we read the parables of Jesus, we're invited to recognize the parallels with our life, who the different characters are, who they represent. Because when you understand who the characters symbolize, you understand the meaning of the parable. Who are you in the parable of the Good Samaritan? She took a bit of a breath and she said, well, she said, I hope that I would be the Good Samaritan. I'll come back in a moment. Let me remind you of the story that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 10. The story starts with a lawyer, not a lawyer in the sense that we might understand a lawyer, but a lawyer in the sense of the Jewish context of the time, a teacher of the religious law, who asks Jesus a question. And the question he asks is, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's a sincere question in some ways, but actually there's definitely an ulterior motive to it. And Jesus knows this. Notice it's about self-justification. Jesus, I want something, eternal life, and what's the cost? What do I need to do to get that thing? Well, Jesus pushes it back on him. Well, you know the scriptures. You're a teacher of the law. What do they say? Ah, so the lawyer does know the scriptures, and he quotes the Shema from Deuteronomy. He knows that he should love the Lord his God of all his heart and soul and mind, and his neighbor as himself. Absolutely, says Jesus. Go and do this then, and you'll live. But the man comes back to him and says, so who is my neighbor? What he wants to know is, where's the limits of the goodness that I need to show? How wide does this go? Because he's obviously a clever chap and he's realised that, well, does that mean that if I'm going to earn my own eternal life, I need to help everybody? I surely can't do that. So, you know, where do I draw the circle? Where can I stop loving? Jesus tells him a story to overcome this cynicism. And the story that Jesus constructs to get at the heart of this problem involves a man who is walking on a notoriously dangerous road, Jerusalem to Jericho, about 18 miles this would have been, through twisting, barren, rocky hills and outcrops, and a place that was known to be dangerous, a place where people often were mugged and things taken from them. Shadows clinging to the cliffs and bandits hiding in the crevices. And in the story that Jesus constructs, this very thing does happen. The man is attacked. One, I can do it. There we go. Fantastic. The man is attacked. He's ambushed. It's sudden. It's violent. It's merciless. His money's taken. His dignity is stripped. His body is left broken. Jesus says he's left half dead, meaning that he is absolutely hanging by a thread. He can't move. He can't call for help. He's utterly dependent on someone, anyone, noticing his suffering and stopping long enough to act. And so Jesus now brings other characters into the story. And the first character that Jesus brings in is a priest. Almost certainly on his way to Jerusalem to lead worship, no doubt. A man of deep religious training, someone entrusted of leading God's people in worship, someone whose life was meant to be shaped by love and shaped by law. And as Jesus introduces him, surely this is the man that's going to stop and help. This is the point of the story, is it not? But the priest, despite travelling the same road, sees the wounded man there and crosses to the other side. He sees the suffering, he recognises the need, but he creates distance. Maybe he's running late. Maybe he's worried about ritual uncleanness. We're not told the reason, but this man who represents the religious law can't help, or at least doesn't. And then the next person comes along down the road, and it's a Levite. And Levites were assistants in the temple. They were keepers of the sacred space, guardians of the worship. If the priest was expected to know the law, the Levite was expected to practice it every day in rhythms of service. And so then maybe it's the Levite. But he doesn't stop either. He recognizes the suffering. Of course he does. But he keeps his distance. Perhaps he tells himself, it's not my responsibility. Perhaps he thinks, well, if the priest didn't help, I didn't need to, or I can't afford to take the risk, or maybe I'll be targeted myself. But whatever the reason, Jesus constructs a story like this, and these two religious men of upstanding both have opportunities, and they both fail to help this man. And then, of course, as we know, the third man arrives, a Samaritan. And maybe as Jesus said those words for the first time when telling the story, maybe there would have been a bit of a reaction, a murmur, a tightening of shoulders, maybe a gasp. Because there was famously enmity between the Samaritan people and the Jewish people. There would have been prejudices on both sides, and centuries of hostility lay between the two communities. And they disagreed on theology and worship and scripture and where the temple should be. Jews would avoid Samaritans, and Samaritans avoid the Jews, and the priest or the Levite were the obvious heroes. So surely the Samaritan, to the audience Jesus was speaking to, was the obvious villain, and yet he makes himself the center of compassion. This man who is an outsider, but travels the same dangerous road, sees the broken man, faces the same risk, but doesn't create distance. Rather, Jesus says he's moved with compassion. He kneels beside the stranger. He tends the wounds with his own oil and his own wine, and he tears his own cloth to bind the injuries. He lifts the man onto his own animal. Thank you, Jeff. Sorry, Jeff's point. Thank you, Jeff's guiding me where to point. Thank you. Meaning that he now has to walk. He takes him to an inn, pays the bill, even promises to return and settle anything extra. This is not convenient love. This is not love that sees a neighbour as someone who lives nearby. This is not minimal responsibility. This is love that is going far beyond what anyone would reasonably expect, especially from people considered as an enemy. Jesus is overturning every assumption that the lawyer brought to the conversation. The Samaritan embodies love and is the living answer to the question, who is my neighbour? Even a Samaritan. Not only does the man pay the bill, but he says that he'll come back and pay whatever else is needed, that he will return. And as Jesus finishes describing this astonishing compassion, he turns back to the lawyer and he says to him, so which one of these do you think was a neighbor? And the lawyer, and I don't think it's coincidental, the lawyer can't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. It's recorded in the word as saying the one who had compassion on him. He won't even say the word Samaritan. Go and do likewise, says Jesus. So let me take you back to me sitting in his office. Because I'd set the question up. Because I hoped what would happen did happen. So she told me that she desired to be the Good Samaritan and to teach those virtues and that moral goodness to the children, and that she hoped would have a Christian impact. And that in itself is not a bad thing. But she said to me, she said, "Rich, who are you?" I'm glad you asked. "You see," I said, "the trouble with seeing myself as the Good Samaritan is that I then only read the parable as a moral tale. And I don't believe that Jesus told moral tales. Jesus was a great moral teacher. He was morally perfect. And Jesus would encourage and continues to, by his Spirit, high standards from those who follow him. But the gospel has never been, if you are good enough, you will be saved. So to fully understand this story," I said, "and to understand what it means as a Christian parable, there's only one person that I am. I'm the man in the ditch. Because when I see myself as the man in the ditch, all of a sudden it makes sense. See, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God," says Paul. "We are all, not just slightly wounded. We are dead in our sin and our transgressions. We are helpless to help ourselves in light of the seriousness of the spiritual situation that we face. This is the diagnosis of the human condition, that we are dead in sin, that there is nothing that we can do to save ourselves. And apart from the law, a righteousness has been made known. Because the priest comes by representing the law of God, but the law cannot help me. The law recognizes my sin, or maybe shows my sin up. The priest recognized the man in the ditch as being in a helpless situation, but was unable to help. For we cannot simply be good enough to be accepted by God. The priest wasn't the villain. The priest was just powerless to help. And then same too with the Levite. He too was unable to help because religiosity doesn't help us. Going to church more often, good thing maybe. But it doesn't mean that it outweighs the sin in our life. But now, says Paul, but now there is a righteousness that has come in Christ. And here comes the Samaritan, but now salvation comes. The man was unable to help himself. That's why he needed a savior. That's why the Samaritan man had to come. Because the salvation enters when someone else enters the story. In the story, that's the Samaritan, and we know in our lives that is Christ. The righteousness of God has been made known. The Samaritan doesn't stand at a distance, but comes near. The Samaritan is the incarnation of the love of God. The Samaritan justifies. Paul says that we are justified freely by his grace. The Samaritan does all things through grace. He uses his own oil, his own wine. He uses his own cloth. He puts the man on the back of his own donkey, meaning that he has to walk and the man is carried. He is taken to that place of rescue and the price is paid. The price is paid. And just as salvation came to that man through the Samaritan, so too salvation comes to us through Christ Jesus. For redemption is costly, and it's the rescuer who pays the burden. And God presented Christ, says Paul, as a sacrifice of atonement. And the price was fully paid by the Samaritan. And not only was the price fully paid by the Samaritan, but the Samaritan said he would return, for Christ shall return. I am not meant to be the Good Samaritan. If anything, that's what the lawyer wanted to be. How good do I have to be? This good, says Jesus. But when you turn it on its head and you see that we are those who are beyond the ability to help ourselves and we need a savior who will come near, who will bind our wounds, who will lift us up, who will take us that place of safety, who will pay the price in full, and who will return. Then we, I believe, see the true meaning of the story. The inbill is the cross. Where then is boasting? For surely this lawyer was someone who wanted to boast. How good do I need to be? You tell me, Lord, and I'll be that good, and then I'll be able to say, by my works and my following of the law, I will have eternal life in heaven. No, says Jesus. And no, says Paul. There is no boasting. It is excluded. The righteousness that we know is apart from the law. Jesus never told tales that simply lead to morality, because that's not the gospel. He told truths which will encourage us to be moral people. It's not that we are not to be moral or to be amoral, but that morality never causes our salvation. It is the other way around. About 9 years ago, my wife and I went to look at the house that we currently live in Somerton. And when we went into the garden to look around, I was quite excited to notice a fairly mature apple tree in the garden. And I could tell it was an apple tree because the early buds, it's probably a bit later than now, but the early buds were starting and you could see the development of the fruit. And there was loads of it. And we bought the house and we completed just after Easter and we moved in, and May, June, July came, and as we got closer to the late summer, it started to dawn on me, it is not just an apple tree, it's a crab apple tree. Who plants crab apple trees? I tell you, we need to find these people and have a strong word with them. I have planted a self-fertilising Cox's pippin in our garden in Bower Hinton, where we moved from, and it fruited for the first time the previous year. So I was excited to think that we were going to have the crab apple tree. But should our crab apple tree be able to think and reason, which it can't, by the way? It wouldn't be able to think or reason or will itself into producing better fruit. It just produces the fruit that it does. Well, when we are saved, when we receive that redemption from Christ, we are no longer dead in our sins and our transgressions. We are raised with him. And we begin to taste the foretaste, those fruits of salvation. And then there will be fruit in our life. But it is that way round. We are saved and we are changed by Christ, and then we fruit. The lawyer wants it the other way. What fruit do I need to produce in order to be saved? It is never that way round. We are saved, and when we do, we produce fruit in the kingdom. Paul goes on to write these words in Galatians. My brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. Should we be the Good Samaritan? Yes, of course. But we only can be that Good Samaritan because we recognize that once we were the person in the ditch and Christ saved us. That is God's cure for sin, redemption in Christ. The law and the prophets pointed to it. Christ fulfilled it. Paul explained it. And we live in the glory of it. But it was always the will of God. It always was the plan of God. And in Christ, we can, by the grace of God, give him thanks that if we have received Christ as Saviour, we are indeed his. If you've never received Christ as your Saviour, if you've never seen yourself as that person in the ditch and recognised that you need that salvation from the Lord, then don't leave here tonight without having a conversation with someone about how one does give your life to Christ. Let us pray. We thank you, Father God, for the salvation that we freely and generously receive through faith in Christ. We recognize that without Christ, we are dead in our sin and transgression. Regardless of how good our life is at the moment in time, that we are dead people walking unless we have received that new life in Christ. And Lord, while we recognise that we want to be people like the Good Samaritan who reach out in costly love and compassion, we recognise that we don't do this in order to be saved. It is because we recognise that Christ has done this for us that we can freely serve one another. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have made a way for us to boldly approach through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you again that one day you will return for your church and we'll be united with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.